Jesus, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good,' or 'The old is better.'" May God bless to us the reading of His Word. Let us pray together. Gracious God, we beseech You that You would be pleased by Your Spirit to minister the Word to our hearts, that we might truly grasp and understand what Jesus said and taught so long ago, that we might conform our own lives to the teaching that He gave, and with respect to His kingdom, that we might live according to its rules. How merciful and how gracious to us You have been, and how profound is Your love for us beyond that which we can comprehend or understand. And so we thank You for all that, Father, You have given us in Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And may His words speak to us this morning, and may all the glory and all the praise be His. For it is in His name that we pray, and for His sake. Amen. Amen. You know, as a child, I was often perplexed by these very parables that we have before us. I mean, what is this wine and wineskins and garments, old and new? I mean, I understand that we live now today in an age of, I suppose, recycling and disposing of stuff. I mean, tonight I will put out my garbage and the recycling will go out, and so we recycle everything, don't we? Plastic and bottles and paper and whatever it is. We're kind of in that mode. That's the thinking of our culture, of the nation, of the country. We recycle stuff. We reuse stuff. You know, it took me a long time to get used to eating leftovers. I still call them seconds. They're not the first feast that we eat. Took me a while to get used to that. Not used to eating leftovers. In fact, usually what was put before us was all we had to eat, and we ate. But I am getting used to recycled stuff. Is this passage about that? Is Jesus talking about wine, that we should drink wine out of new bottles, perhaps, or fresh wineskins? Is Jesus saying clothing is better to have new clothes than old clothes? What is Jesus talking about in this passage? For many, many years as a child, I wondered about the words of Jesus, as I suppose we all do when we consider the parables. Because what Jesus says on the surface is not what Jesus wants to talk about. The parable is about what's under the surface. Jesus wants us and intends for us and means for us to dig into the Word, to listen carefully to His Word, that we might know it, that we might respond to it, that we might hear what He has to say. And parables, of course, you recognize on the surface. We all know about garments and wineskins, or let's say wine bottles. We're familiar with those things. We're familiar with the old clothes and the new clothes. That's on the surface. That's not what Jesus wants us to understand. Jesus is teaching something in His parables that go underneath, that go to the heart of who He is and of what His ministry and mission and life were all about. So when we come to this passage, you'll notice in verse 36 it says that Jesus told a parable. Something has happened to cause Jesus to teach now in a parable. He wants to present the truth. And the truth is much deeper than what we just read in the text. Because we all understand and picture garments and wineskins. So Jesus tells the parable. In fact, he tells two parables, doesn't he? One about wine skins and one about garments or clothing. But they really are the same parable or teach the same thing. Usually in parables, there's one basic truth that is ultimately being conveyed. That's what Jesus is using here. He has one truth to convey, and he uses two parables to teach us the same truth. And so this is about one and the same truth. So I suppose it's like Pharaoh's dream in Egypt. He got two of them, but they meant the same thing. Joseph had to interpret those dreams for him. Same meaning, but different things in the dream. And so Jesus uses this parable. The question is, why does Jesus now, in verse 36, talk about a parable or parables? Well, he is explaining something in response to a question. Notice verse 33. Verse 33 is the question. The question is, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And the question about that was, why do your disciples eat and drink? And why are your disciples not like the disciples of John the Baptist? And why are your disciples not like the disciples of the Pharisees? Why are they not like that? That's the issue. So the question has arisen as a result of the previous verses. So verse 27, I should say, through verse 32 is very important. So the first thing we need to do in understanding this is look at the context. The reason why Jesus teaches in a parable here is because he's in a context. What is the context? Well, will you notice, first of all, in verses 27 and 28, Jesus calls Levi, whom we know to be Matthew, to be his disciple. He's a tax collector. He's sitting there in his booth, and people come by, and he collects the taxes from them. Jesus walks by and says, "Follow me." And the Bible says that he left everything and followed Jesus. So he left the money, left the booth, left everything, and off he went with Jesus. He followed Jesus, verses 27 and 28. He left everything, the Bible says. Not only that, but secondly, Matthew then throws a party for Jesus, doesn't he? In verse 29, Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others whom we could assume are sinners because of the Pharisees' attitude towards the people that Matthew had invited, people like himself, sinners. And so Matthew throws a big feast for Jesus with a lot of people. He invites the outcasts. And then you'll notice, verse 30, the Pharisees, who are always spying on Jesus, who are always out there wanting to hear what he has to say, well, they've got some people there. They're there. And they say they're not happy. They grumble, the Bible says, verse 30, at Jesus' disciples. So Jesus' disciples are doing something at this feast. Well, no doubt they're partaking at the feast. The disciples and their scribes, verse 30, grumbled at his disciples saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" They don't ask Jesus that question. They ask the disciples. "Why are you doing this? What kind of master do you have that allows you to eat and drink? Don't you know that these are serious times in which we live? Don't you know that there are laws to be observed from God? Why are you feasting and partying in this way? Why do you eat and drink? And why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? What connection do you have to them?" Not only that, but Jesus outlines his mission and his ministry in verses 31 and 32. He says, Jesus answered them. They ask the disciples, but Jesus gives the answer. And he says in verse 31, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to to repentance. And verse 32 is really the application of verse 31. The whole ministry of Jesus is not to heal or come to heal those who think they are right and well and healthy spiritually. Like the Pharisees, self-righteous. We're okay. Now Jesus says, I've not come to heal those people, but I've come to call the right sinners, he says, to repentance. So the first thing is the context. The context is important because what happens in verses 33 onwards is as a result of the calling of Matthew and the feast that Matthew gave Jesus and the question of the Pharisees. Secondly, between verses 27 and 32 and verses 33 and 38, there are contrasts in there. Contrasts. For instance, there's a contrast between feasting and fasting. It's a very important context that we find here, or contrast, I should say. Not only that, but there is a difference, isn't there, between the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees and the disciples of Jesus. Because the question is, why do your disciples do this and not like John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees? So there's a contrast between Pharisees' disciples and John's disciples and the disciples of Jesus. And the contrast is ultimately seen in their practices and their behaviors. This is what is at stake here. What is the behavior and what is the practice that has been going on? Because the Pharisees are all about fasting. But your disciples, Jesus, are all about feasting. Why do they eat and drink? They grumbled at Jesus' disciples. And the parables of verses 36 through 39 are the response by Jesus to the whole issue of fasting. Fasting. Now let me make some statements about fasting because it's important. Why do your disciples eat and drink and not fast, like ours do and like John the Baptist do? Number one, there's only one major regular fast that is mandated in the Old Testament, and it took place on the Day of Atonement. And that fast on the Day of Atonement was all about self-denial and self-mortification. The Bible uses the word, you shall afflict yourselves. So it was a serious time of contemplation, of thinking about sin and atonement in the context of the Day of Atonement. God said, that's what you've got to do. That's the first thing. The second thing, in Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 19, it would appear that after the exile and the return of the people of Israel back to the land, that there were four additional feasts that were prescribed. So Zechariah 8:19 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth month and the fast of the seventh month and the fast of the tenth month, four additional fasts, shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore love truth and peace. If you read the book of Esther, you'll find that there was another fast connected to the days of Purim, Esther chapter 9 and verse 31, that was laid on by Esther and Mordecai for the people of Israel, for the Jews. Every other reference to fasting in the Old Testament about someone fasting has to do with individual choice. So for instance, Nehemiah fasts, Daniel fasts, because of situations that have arisen. They are not commanded to fast, but they determine to go to God in prayer and to fast before Him because they want to achieve something. Not only that, but right here in Luke's Gospel in chapter 2, if you look at chapter 2 and verse 37, you find a very the precise example of somebody who fasts as an individual. And it says in verse 37, it's talking about Anna, the prophetess, who came upon Jesus, you remember, as an infant. It says, as a widow until she was 84, she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. So here's a widow who's a very old widow, and she has been praying and fasting every day, night and day. It's not just once a year, like on the Day of Atonement, or not in the fourth and the fifth and the seventh and the tenth month, like Zechariah or the days of Purim, but she continually was fasting. Well, there's no command in the scriptures that you have to fast every day. Not at all. When you look at the Pharisees and their standards and their ideas, they went way beyond the Old Testament requirements for fasting. For instance, in the story about the Pharisee and the tax collector who went up to pray, the Pharisee said, "I fast twice a week. I want you to know, God, I fast twice a week. It's important to me." That's what he was saying to God in his prayer. You will notice here in Luke 5 and verse 33, it says the disciples of John fast often, and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. So we can assume that John the Baptist's disciples, his followers, the disciples of the Pharisees, who were perhaps students, learning, whatever it is, they fasted often. So this fasting was going on and on. When you look at the life of John the Baptist's life was a rather kind of ascetic life, wasn't it? In fact, Jesus said about John the Baptist, Matthew 11, 18, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." So they can't make up their mind about John the Baptist, and they can't make up their mind about Jesus. They're both bad as far as the Pharisees would appear. So we find then that there is a fundamental difference as far as Jesus is concerned between his disciples and John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples. And the Pharisees have asked the question, well, why is there this difference? Why do your disciples eat and drink? It's not a time to be doing that. Jesus, we know, did give us some instructions, didn't he, about fasting. Matthew chapter 6. And I'd like to read those because they're important. Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. Jesus says, "When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." That's all Jesus says about fasting. But there's a lot of profound stuff in there, isn't there? For instance, it was okay to fast, according to Jesus. But if you did fast, it was to be in secret, Jesus says, and it shouldn't be seen by others. So don't go around blabbing and telling others, "Yeah, you know, I'm fasting. I want you to know that I'm fasting." Why would you say that? Jesus says the only reason you would say that is because you want people to think you're spiritual. That's the only reason. And he says that the Pharisees and the hypocrites, they fast because they want to be seen by others and they want to be praised. So that's why you would tell someone, "I fast," or "I give tithes." You know, "I gave my money to so-and-so." Why are you telling me that? Because you want praise. And the whole response of Jesus is that your Father who sees in secret will reward you. But if you seek the praise of men, that's your reward. You got it. Oh, good fellow. Oh, wonderful. You fast 3 times a week. That's great. That's your praise. Jesus' whole attitude to fasting is it's okay. There's nothing wrong with it, but it must be in secret and it's done before God. So don't go around telling people about it. Now back here in Luke chapter 5 and verse 34, Jesus explains why his disciples do not fast. Look at verse 34. Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" Can you imagine going to a wedding feast and, okay, no food. Okay, this is a time to fast. No, we all understand that a wedding has a wedding feast afterwards, and it's a time of celebration, and it's a time of rejoicing. What is that all about? It's about rejoicing with the bride and the bridegroom. So Jesus says, listen, I'm the bridegroom. My disciples are the guests, the wedding guests. We're not going to fast. We're going to feast. We're going to rejoice. Why wouldn't they feast and rejoice? I'm with them. So Jesus puts a distinction, doesn't he, or gives the answer, the reason why his disciples are actually not fasting like John's or the Pharisees, because Jesus is the bridegroom and the disciples are the guests. But in verse 35, you'll notice Jesus gives a warning, doesn't he? He says, the days are coming and the bridegroom will be taken away, and then there will be fasting. Okay, no more wedding feast. It's over, is what Jesus says. The days are coming, the bridegroom is going to be taken away, and then there will be fast. There will be fasting. Jesus is not opposed to fasting, but fasting is not necessary for his disciples because Jesus was with them. He's the bridegroom. In verse 34, now is not the time for fasting, Jesus says. Weddings are for feasts and festivity. They're not for fasting. Weddings are times for rejoicing and not for remorse, for sadness. You know, in the New Testament, it's quite remarkable how this often occurs, that entering the kingdom of God is likened to admission to a wedding feast. Matthew 25, or Matthew 22, Matthew 25, Revelation 19. Entering God's kingdom is likened to the admission to a wedding feast. And that's an important concept that Jesus often conveys about his kingdom. Jesus even speaks about his relationship with John the Baptist in the terms of a bridegroom and the friend of a bridegroom. John chapter 3, verse 29. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, that would be John the Baptist, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. The bridegroom is Jesus, of course. Therefore, this joy of mine is complete. What is a wedding all about? It's about a new beginning, about new relationships. It's to be celebrated. It's to be rejoiced in. I mean, can you imagine going to a wedding all dressed in black and miserable and fasting? It's utterly impossible. Nobody would do that. You would come to the next person who is actually dressed like that and say to them, why are you here? And throw them out. This is not a time for mourning. This is a time for rejoicing because of the wedding. You see, the Pharisees object. They object to Jesus and his disciples because according to the Pharisees, Jesus and his disciples are not taking their religious observance seriously enough. They're not taking their religious observance seriously. Why do your disciples eat and drink? Ours are fasting. That's what yours should be doing. So Jesus, you and your disciples are not religiously observing as you ought to be like us. But brothers and sisters, Jesus is all about celebration. Jesus is not about legal observance. Jesus is not about formality. In fact, the most orthodox person on the planet was Jesus. And Jesus was the most joyful person on the planet. He knew who he was and he knew his mission. And he rejoiced in his relationship to his Father and in his relationship with his disciples and his connection to John the Baptist, because John the Baptist was just a preparation for him to come. And Jesus rejoiced in those things. Let me suggest to you this morning that biblical orthodoxy is joyful. That biblical orthodoxy is joyful. Why is it that we always imagine or think that doctrine is somehow gloomy and dismal, heavy? Why? The reality of a life of joy is only lived when it is grounded in orthodox teaching, sound doctrine, good doctrine, healthy teaching. Only. Unless you've got a healthy foundation, sound biblical foundation, you cannot live the life you're expected to live because you don't know the principles that are inherent in the foundation. So orthodoxy is joyful. And there's one thing that kills orthodoxy. It's formality. The Pharisees were all about formality. You've got to do it like this. You've got to clean the cup right? Remember? On the inside. And perhaps you've got to wash it or wipe it that way so many times. And they had all kinds of rules and regulations. What kind of life was that? Who can live like that? Israel in the Old Testament couldn't even come close to observing all the 613 laws that God gave them. You know, sometimes Christians are like Pharisees. We can be the biggest killjoys. I don't want to be a killjoy, do you? Jesus didn't save me to be miserable. Jesus didn't save me to be formal. He saved me to live a life of joy, right? Isn't that why Paul says to the Philippians, rejoice? How much? Always. Forevermore. Always be rejoicing. Well, that's a high standard, isn't it? It's not easy to do with the realities of life, yet that's the command. The question is, how can you live that kind of life? Only by being grounded in God Himself. The Word. Christ. You see, the great danger is to relegate joy to observance, to relegate joy to performance, to relegate joy to duty. If I do this, I'll be joyful. No, Jesus refuses to compete at the level of religious observance, always. Because He's not about religious observance. It's not about that. The kingdom of God, which exists in the Old Testament, right? The idea is there in the Old Testament, has been building and building. And when Jesus appears on the scene, His first words are, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Why? Because I'm the king and I'm here. And the response Jesus expects is repentance, is what He says. Repent, the time is at hand. So Jesus' disciples, as far as Jesus are concerned in Luke 5, are celebrating the arrival of the kingdom because it's like a wedding feast at which they're celebrating. Jesus makes that connection. This celebration in Matthew's house, this great feast that Matthew threw for Jesus, is like a wedding feast because I'm the bridegroom, and the wedding guests are not going to be miserable because I'm here and I'm the bridegroom. So Jesus refuses to compete at their level. He's celebrating the arrival of God's kingdom, and the disciples, by eating and drinking with outcasts and sinners, are celebrating the very arrival of that which will deliver them, the arrival of the king and his kingdom. You know, John the Baptist began a movement, didn't he? He had disciples. Andrew was one of his disciples, the brother of Simon Peter. He began a reform kind of movement, a new way. He broke new ground. He even accused the Pharisees when they came to him for baptism. Who warned you, you vipers, to flee from the wrath to come? Bring fruits in keeping with repentance before you even think about getting baptized. I want to see the evidence that you really do belong to this kingdom that I'm preaching. But you know, even the disciples of John and John himself got bogged down, didn't they? Matthew chapter 11, John is in prison and he's wondering, is Jesus really the Messiah? You know, he's not doing what I wanted him to do or expected him to do. So he sends word with his disciples, go and ask him, are you the one who is to come? Because I'm not hearing what I ought to be hearing about a Messiah. Jesus has to say to those disciples, you go back and you tell John what you see. The lame are made well, the blind see, the deaf hear. Those are the things that I've come to do. Go and tell him. I've come to bring in my kingdom. So these two parables in 36 through 39, they portray for all of us very powerfully and very graphically in language that we understand the radical newness of Jesus and his kingdom. It is new. It is radical. And when you look at that, if you look at verse 31 and 32, Jesus said, those who are well, they don't need me. They're self-righteous. They think they're okay. The ones who need me are the people who are sick. They're the ones that need me. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners, because sinners are sick. I've come to heal them. I've come to save them, is what Jesus said. Isn't this the gospel? In a nutshell, Jesus saves who? Sinners. He doesn't save the righteous, he saves sinners. That's what he says. Those who are sick spiritually. Yes, Jesus healed the sick physically. That was a demonstration of who he was. But he's much more interested in spiritually healing an individual of salvation, of delivering them from their sins and saving them in their sins. You see, the garments and the wineskins are all about change. They're all about change. How foolish to try and contain the new within the confines of the old. The new is not the old. The old is not the new. An old garment is not a new garment. Old wineskins are not new wineskins. They're completely different. Yet they represent and are connected to similar and the same things. We wear clothing. You might have old clothing on this morning. I don't know. You might have a brand new suit on this morning. I don't know. Maybe you've drunk new wine compared to old wine. There's the same element is there, but yet they are different, the old from the new. Jesus' kingdom is that which is new, and it can never exist with that which is old. And the Pharisees are those who represent all that is old. They have even misunderstood the context of the Old Testament covenant, that it's pointing forward to a new way, to a new covenant. And they've twisted it, and then they've changed it, and they've added their traditions, multiplied their traditions, and they say that's the commandment of God. And when they heap those commandments upon people, people are burdened down with them because they can't keep them. It's not about formality. This is about change. This is about radical change. And may I suggest to you that discipleship to Jesus is always about radical change, isn't it? You cannot compare the old with the new. So you cannot harmonize the new with the old. You cannot even compromise the new with the old. If you do, you don't have the new. You don't have the new. In fact, it would appear in the passage that the result of trying to impose the one on the other is destructive. The old garment becomes ruined. Let alone the new garment, which you had to tear out the piece, right? You tore out the piece of the new garment, you put it on the old garment. Isn't that a bit crazy? Well, here's my brand new garment, but I'll cut it up, take that piece, put it on the new garment, and now it's good. Wrong. You don't take the new wine and put it in the old wineskins. Something's going to happen. They will be destroyed. So there's ruin and destruction when you try to do that. Put something together with the old. Now, you know, when you talks about the piece or the patch from the new garment that's put on the old garment, that new piece is literally an untreated garment or patch. The word refers to the work of a fuller whose job was to, let's say in our day, pre-shrink clothing. So when you go to the store, you can buy something off the rack and you can wear it, you can put it in your dryer and it doesn't shrink because it's already pre-conditioned, pre-shrunk. That wasn't the case back then. You took that new garment, which is beautiful, and then you put that piece on the old garment, but because that new piece hasn't been shrunk or pre-shrunk by the fuller, it's unfooled when you put it on the old garment, and then you washed it. What did it do? Well, then it shrunk, and when it shrunk, it tore the old. Ruined the old, ruined itself, and the new garment, of course, because you've cut it up, is ruined as well. You've got destruction. You've got destruction. Wineskins, of course, were those containers made out of leather, probably from the skins of animals, goats or bulls, whatever it was. New wineskins were soft and pliable. Old wineskins were hard and brittle. They have their use. Old wine, old wineskins. That's their use. There may come a time for the old with the old wine to destroy itself because of age and brittleness. But the old wine goes with the old. An old patch would go with the old garment. The new is completely separate, is what Jesus is trying to teach us. You can't put the new wine with its fermentation process into that old brittle wineskin. Otherwise, pooh, it explodes. Right? No, new wine goes in new bottles or new wineskins. Now, will you notice Jesus says nothing about the old? He doesn't say anything about the old. Old garments, old wineskins, they serve a function. And Jesus leaves them. That's their function. But they are not the new, and they cannot be joined to the new. Otherwise, there's going to be destruction. So the old is ultimately completely insufficient when it comes to the new. It doesn't add to the new. It doesn't help with the new. It's very different to the new. The old is about legalism, formality, observance, duty. That you can't even keep, you struggle. But the new is about joy, peace, happiness, all of these things. So the old is insufficient. It cannot last. It will not last. It will ultimately perish. The new cloth, the new wine, then, I think, are what Jesus says in 31 and 32. It's his teaching. That's the new wine. That's the new garment. It's about, I've not come to call the righteous, but I've come to call the sinner. There's new power and there's new life in Jesus and in his kingship. And the old garment and the old wineskin are always in need of repair, it would appear, in the parable. But an old garment, it needs to be patched up. There it is. But somehow, the new clothes and the new wine and new wineskins are about gratitude and rejoicing and freedom and service, not formality and rigidity, something you have to observe in order to please God. That's self-righteous. That's meritorious. That's working your way, if I can put it, to pleasing God. And you can never do that because it's all about what God has done for us in Christ, not about what we do for God that brings salvation. So the Pharisees, it's clear in the New Testament, they even misunderstood the old, right? I mean, they had changed the commandments of God into the traditions of men. Jesus talks about that in Mark chapter 7. And they were continually changing, upgrading, making, working. You know, if I do this, this, and this will please God. And so they added more and more laws because it was traditionalism, convention. And those things always in terms of thought require addition to make them better. Imagine for a moment this morning that we could improve what Jesus gave us. Let me say, if it was Christianity, could we improve the doctrines of Christ? You can't improve the doctrines of Christ. They're the best. They're perfect. So if you were to add to them or change them or take away from them, you have destroyed them and done damage to them. And then if you were to believe those that you have changed or destroyed because they suit you, you would be operating ultimately on a premise that is going to collapse, a building that's going to fall down. This is all about Jesus and his people, all about Jesus and his kingdom. It's all about the king and his subjects, his disciples, and what Jesus has done for them, and how he wants them to live, and how he wants Christians to behave. Notice in verse 39, and no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. Oh, how traditional we are, right? I'm so happy with the old. Why do I want the new? That's how we start to think. And that's what the Pharisees were. Listen, we're not about change. We've got it. We've got it laid out for us. We know what we have to do. You see, it was all about what they had to do to please God. But not so with Jesus and his disciples. Yes, the Pharisees have changed the commandments of God into the traditions of men. And in doing so, they think they have achieved righteousness before God. But it's really a self-work, a self-righteousness they've got. And that never pleases God. I sometimes fear that we as Christians are in bondage to what we have to do. That sometimes you might think to yourself, you know, this is all about rules and regulations. No, it's not all about rules and regulations. Yes, there are rules. But the Holy Spirit gives us the power to do and observe the rules. Gladly and willingly and joyfully. No, the Christian life is about rejoicing and being joyful. Has not Jesus saved us? Isn't that enough to rejoice in for an eternity? But we get so bogged down, don't we, in a legalistic type way of thinking and operating that we begin to cast dubious doubts or thoughts on our fellow Christians. You know, you're not spiritual enough because you're not doing it the way I do it. We think like that all the time. See, we need to get out of that. We need to throw those chains off, those old clothes, and get rid of them. And rejoice in who we are in union with Jesus. It is about union with Christ. You see, I think most Christians don't really understand the doctrine of union with Jesus. We operate on the practical level. We got no idea of the union, the doctrine of union with Christ, which governs how you feel, how you think, how you operate. So you're feeling miserable. It's the doctrine of union with Jesus that must work on your feeling miserable to make you think biblical about your misery. Because if you don't have that, you're going to become self-centered, self-operational, thinking only of myself, because you don't have and understand this thing that Jesus says, you're mine, I'm yours. And not just for today, but forever. It's not about experience. There are so many Christians today, it's all about, well, I've experienced this and you've experienced that, and that's wonderful. I had somebody show me the other night a picture of Jesus. I said, sorry, that's not a picture of Jesus. I said, all I need is the Word of God, Genesis through Revelation, to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in the gospel. That's all I need. I don't need a picture. How do you know that's Jesus? One of those books about somebody going to heaven. Too much rubbish like that. There is one book that tells us about heaven. Here it is. And everybody who ever gets into heaven seems to fall on their face before the Lamb who was slain. Right? I don't know what's happening to Christianity. I don't know what's happening to the gospel. But I'll tell you something. Something is happening, and it's dangerous, and it's devilish. And we are being caught unawares, and we are being taken up with all matter of other stuff, and are not thinking biblically. I don't want to be that kind of Christian. I want to be rock solid on the rock. Because by myself, I'll be washed away. I'm like sand, shifting, changing all the time. Not Jesus, right? Unchangeable, solid. So Jesus has come to open up, according to the Bible, a new and a living way, right? That he himself has brought about by his death at the cross. And that new and living way is simply opened now so that I can go to God through Jesus. You know, this living way is simply the fulfilling of the ancient promises of God in the Old Testament. Everything about Jesus is spoken of in the Old Testament. He's coming. He's coming. He's coming. He's coming. When he comes, it's going to be glorious. And how miserable we are now that he's come. Are you miserable? Don't be miserable, right? Salvation in the Old Testament was always by faith. Abraham was justified by faith. His works proved that he believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. He was justified by faith, just as we are. And the central pivot around justification is the cross, the death of Jesus, right? The new and living way requires Jesus to die. So when Jesus says, when he's rejoicing with his disciples, when the bridegroom will be taken away, then they will fast. That word for taken away is to be forcibly removed. The death of Jesus. When that happens, you know what my disciples are going to do? Oh, they're going to mourn. They're going to weep, aren't they? And that's what they did. That's what they did. So the Pharisees cling to their old ways, to their interpretation of the Old Testament. And by the way, because they cling to those things, it's precisely the reason why Jesus must die, to bring about new life and a new change. Why is it that everybody usually objects to change? We do. We don't like change. We're comfortable. Change throws us off. Change puts us off our stride. We like that which we know, comfortable for us. Jesus didn't come to make us comfortable in this life. Jesus didn't come to make us healthy, wealthy, and wise, I'll take. But not healthy and wealthy. No. We all know the Old Testament is not enough. We all know that. We all know that the Old Testament points to something new that is coming, but the old is insufficient. We all know that. God has finally, according to his word in Hebrews chapter 1, spoken to us in the person of his Son. That's how God has spoken to us, in Jesus Christ, in the word of God. And faith comes by hearing the word, right? So fasting regularly, observing the law, all of these things that the Pharisees were doing can never save them, can never justify them. I don't know what you are doing to try and save yourself before God, but you can do nothing. Nothing. In fact, everything you do, God says, got nothing to do with salvation. Nothing. You can't save yourself. But where the Spirit of Jesus is, brothers and sisters, let me tell you, there is freedom. There is liberty. There is rejoicing. There is triumph. There is victory. There is joy. The real stuff. There you will find forgiveness. Christ. One of the things people do who have sexual problems, they think that if they get married, it'll resolve their sexual problems. Marriage does not resolve sexual problems. Jesus resolves sexual problems. Only Jesus. Doesn't matter what your sins are, you can't fix them with anything apart from Christ. You better get Christ if you don't have him. Apart from Jesus, Jesus said, you can do nothing, nothing. And yet we seek to fix ourselves. We are a Christian people and church that is loaded with self-help. There's no such thing as self-help. Die to self is what Jesus says. That's what Jesus says. You must die to yourself. That's not an easy thing to do, right? That's giving up everything. Giving up who I am, giving up my talents, giving up my gifts, giving up my abilities, giving up my possessions, giving up everything. Giving up my family, giving up my wife, giving up my children, giving up everything for Jesus. Because if I hold something back from Jesus, I haven't got him. I've got them. Now, I love them. But I know that if I seek first His kingdom and Jesus, all these things shall be added to me. Okay? I believe you, Lord. Now let me get on with the business of life. Here's my life. Now let me live my life for you. That's what it's all about, isn't it, brothers and sisters? So salvation is by grace, always by grace, mercy. We don't deserve any grace or any mercy. When you come to understand that grace and that mercy, I promise you, you'll burst out in rejoicing. There may be tears, but they're with gratitude and thankfulness for what Jesus has done for us. So we must have His life. The bridegroom must be cut off. The bridegroom must die. The bridegroom must be slain. And Jesus is not going to be constrained by any tradition. He's going to give Himself completely. So brothers and sisters, let us live as Christ meant us to live, with new life, new hope, new joy. Because remember what the Bible says about you if you are a believer in Jesus. The old has passed away. The new has come. Is that your life? The new has come. The old is gone. Jesus has brought us a new way. It's Himself. Stop clinging to the old. Stop clinging to yourself. Take Christ. Let's pray together.